Well, good morning. I think we'll get started. I see a few new faces, and just for those of you that are new, I'm so glad you're here. My name is Van Weston, and we are in the book of Romans, and we are on chapter 9. So if you would like to catch up, I try to teach in such a way that it's self-contained, that you won't be lost, but you might get more out of it if you wanted to review and read the first 8 chapters. And I just want to warn you, especially if this is your first time, that we are getting ready to enter into a mystery today. And I just want to use Deuteronomy 29:29 as something I'm going to claim if you ask me really hard questions. It says, "The secret things belong to our Lord, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children." So there are some mysteries in this walk with the Lord. And one thing we do when we are up against a mystery is that it's important to hang on to what we do know, those things that we know to be true about God, those things we know to be true about Him sending His Son and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's good to hang on to those things that we know to be true about ourselves. So those are the things that are revealed to us that we can hang on to forever. I want us to step into worship. I want us to stand, and I want us to hear these words from Ephesians 1 as we enter into worship. This is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." Lord Jesus, we thank You for all that You have done for us. Thank You for choosing us. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for the plans that You have for us to conform us into Your very image, that we might bear truth to this dark world around us. Come, Lord Jesus, come and send Your Holy Spirit to attend us, that we might offer You praise and honor that's due Your... Turn our thoughts to You, Lord. Turn our ears to You. Turn our hearts to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there are some outlines on the table, and I would encourage you to grab one. I hope there's enough for everyone. Raise your hand if you don't have an outline. You'll notice that I included a lot more notes this time because I hope that you will be revisiting questions that you note of questions, or when the Holy Spirit's moving, to kind of put a star or something so that we can revisit the truths that we're learning. We have been in the chapters of 1 through 8 of Romans. Today we'll move into chapter 9, but I just want us to review a little bit. We need to remember that Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and this church is made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Really loves these people. He loves them with a great, great passion, yet he has never met them. And today we're going to actually hear the depth of his love that he has for these people. It's almost more than I can begin to understand. In chapters 1 through 8, we've been learning about the truth of the gospel. Paul has been unpacking the truth about how we are saved, how we are made righteous before a holy God, that this is what the cross achieved for us, that we got not only forgiveness of our sins, but we were given the righteousness of God. And I included this verse from 2 Corinthians 5:21 because I think it says a lot in just one verse. For our sake, that means because he loved us. For our sake, he made him to be sin, made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what happened at the cross. And this is really, really good news, that Jesus took all of our sins, took all of our punishment, took all of the wrath that we deserved. He received our sin. Not because he was sinning, he received our sin, and we become righteous because of what he accomplished. We receive his righteousness. And in the book of Romans, Paul has this theme that runs throughout, that we are justified by faith. In fact, that is the only way that we can be justified before a holy God is by faith. And to be justified means that we are not liable for any of the consequences of our sins. And he treats us, God treats us as if we had never sinned before. That we're entitled to all the benefits of someone who kept the law perfectly. And it's not because we keep the law perfectly, but we're standing in the perfection of Jesus. Paul really emphasizes that salvation is from God alone. It is not based on our efforts. It's not based on moral goodness. It is based solely on what Jesus has accomplished. And it's at the cross that everything in our lives will begin to make sense. It's at the cross that we find our death. And it's at the cross we find our life. It's at the cross where God's judgment meets his mercy. His judgment on sin happens at that cross, and his mercy on sinners happens at that cross. And in chapter 8 alone in Romans, we have learned some amazing truths, that because of what Jesus did, there is now, not later, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And Paul has taught us about what it means to have our minds set on the things of the Spirit, that if we can begin to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, we will find life. Real life, abundant life, vibrant life, the life Jesus came to bring us. If we'll set our minds on the things of the Spirit, we'll find life and we will find peace. And because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we are invited into a very intimate relationship with God. We are invited to call him Father. The Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. That's the very one that Jesus teaches his disciples. We're invited to call God Father, and not only Father, but into an intimate relationship where we can call him Abba, Daddy, that we can call out to him and cry out to him as our Abba, Daddy. And last week, we talked about an amazing promise that God has for those of us who believe, who've been adopted. Because once we're children, a whole nother realm opens up for us. Promises that we have access to. In Romans 8:28, it says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes." This verse doesn't say that all things are good, but instead it says that every circumstance, whether it's good or bad, no matter how deep the pain, no matter how big the disappointment, God can turn it in a way that is going to bring us good and is going to bring him glory. This we can count on. God is working in a way that will bring good to his children and glory to his name. And only those of us who know God, who put our trust in Jesus, have this promise that God can take everything that's going on and he can turn it for our good in his glory. So our celebrations in life have greater purpose. It's to bring us good and to bring him glory. And our suffering has great purpose. It's to bring about good for us and to his name. So all things are working together for the very same thing. And unbelievers cannot say this. And we see it all the time. We see how a bad event can destroy someone, destroy a whole family. We can see how a good event can destroy a family. And I brought up last week, if you've ever watched the lottery winners and seen what happens to their life, people that don't know Jesus can have good things happen, and it does not turn out for their good, and it does not turn out for God's glory. That is a claim that we can have as children of God, that whatever's going on, we can know that God is working it out for our good and for his glory. And the good that God is working out in us is that we might be more like Jesus. He is conforming us into the image of his son. Verses 29 through 30, this is in Romans 8, it says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." God is conforming us to look like his son. And we can look around us, and we can look at other people in this room, and we can look at ourselves, and we know it's a process, don't we? We don't all look like Jesus right now. We're in a process, and this process takes time. It takes time for God to smooth us out, to sculpt us, to make us into the perfect design that he has had from the beginning. But as he's doing that, he's bringing about the family resemblance. He's our father. We're to look like we belong in his family. The Apostle John in 1 John, he says, God's seed abides in us. We're to start looking like we have God's DNA within us, but it takes time. It is a process. And what has God done for us? What is he doing? It says in that verse, God foreknew us. He knew us from the beginning. He set his love upon us. He has predestined us. He has a plan. He has a purpose for us. He is the one who called us. He initiated this whole redemption process with us. It's at his calling. He is the one that justifies. He's the one who has made a way for us to be legally right with him and to wear his righteousness. And God glorifies. It means he is continually working with us as we enter into eternity to look more and more like a son. God is doing all of this. It's all his work. And in Romans 8:31, it says this, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" God is for us. Whatever your situation today, whatever's going on, there are two things that we can hang on to. If we never learn any other truth, these two truths should hold us steady. God loves us, and God is for us. Anyone who would die for us is for us. And many times when we're walking through life, that's all we can hang on to. And I'm going to tell you, it's enough. Faith sometimes is simply having a good opinion about God and what he's up to in our life. And as we walk through pain, as we walk through betrayal and hardship and disappointment, we can hang on to Jesus loves us and Jesus is for us. It should make a difference in how we're living our lives and how we see our future and how we see our present day. Last week, we learned two other truths that were so important, that we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us, and we have Jesus interceding for us. How can we lose? How can we lose? In Romans 8:34, it says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Think about your life right now. What's going on? Maybe you don't have the right prayers, but you can rest in knowing that the Holy Spirit is interceding for you, that Jesus is praying prayers for us right now. Paul wants us to really understand these gifts and benefits that we have, these things that are available to us as we live our real life. That's why the name of this series is Get Ready for Real Life, because when real life hits us, God wants to usher in his real life to our real life. Does that make sense? He wants to bring us life. huge benefits we have from the gospel. Paul goes on to say this in verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than. We're to live a more than life, not a less than, a more than conqueror kind of life. And the way we live that more than conqueror life is through him who loved us. That's where the power of the gospel is. It's found in how much Jesus loves us. The deep revelation of God's love, him giving his one and only son, him accomplishing everything for us on the cross, rising from the dead, giving us his Holy Spirit that we might live in him. These should be great revelations of how much God loves us. And as we take hold of that love, we are to be more than conquerors. We're not to be just clawing our way through life. We're not supposed to just be barely hanging on. We are to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And in what circumstances can we depend on God's love? Paul goes on to say, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor any, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no event, there is no circumstance, there is no bad habit that any of us have. There is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that's found in Jesus. This love, and really knowing this love and being established in this love, it has such power for this life that we're in. God's love is like no other love. We can't compare it to any great love that we've experienced from another human being. It is outrageous in every way, and it should hurt our brains when we start to think about God's love to the point that we just can't even fathom it. It's just that amazing. So we have been in chapters 1 through 8, and that's how we're made righteous, is how God works in and through a righteous people. And the last 5 chapters of Romans are going to be, how do righteous people live? Just tell us how to live. That's what we want. Just tell us what to do. Well, wait a couple weeks, and we're going to tell you what to do, if that's the kind of person you are, just wanting to know what to do. But before we get to the last 5 chapters, we have got to struggle through chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I'm going to tell you, I believe we're going to encounter some mystery here. So let's just enjoy the ride. Let's enjoy some mystery. It's funny, as I did my study, you won't believe how many teachers just skip this because it's just easier to. It's just easier to skip 9, 10, and 11 because we are going to want to understand it to the point that it's going to hurt our brains, okay? This is a mystery, and I just want to say this about mystery. We embrace mystery every day, and we enjoy mystery every day. This morning, I watched on TV a man in Singapore, and he is on my TV telling me something. How can I hear somebody from Singapore and see his face and understand it? How does that happen? I don't know. I don't know how the TV works, but I enjoy it. I can enjoy the benefits of it. I don't know how the Tylenol works that takes my headache away. I don't say, you know what, I'm not going to ever take a Tylenol until I understand completely how it works. I'm never going to take another one. No, I can enjoy the benefits of taking a Tylenol. I enjoy electricity. I blew dry my hair today. I know enough about electricity to enjoy it. I don't call up Santee Cooper and say, you know what, just cut my electricity off because until I understand how it works, I'm just not going to use it. So we do mystery every day, and we enjoy the benefits. So I want to say we can do the same thing about God. We can trust some things, we can know some things, and we can enjoy the benefit of the mystery that I think is going to be found in chapters 9, 10, 11, okay? So, that's where we are. Before we even start chapter 9, I want to tell us what it focuses on. The big theme of chapter 9 is going to be on God's sovereignty. And I have included a lot of notes because I want you all to see what I'm going to say. Because in case you go, what'd she just say? You're going to have it. Okay, and within that word sovereign, we see the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, which means rule. Okay, so I'm going to give you this definition from Got Questions, okay, because I got questions. It says, the sovereignty of God means that he has total control of all things, past, present, and future. Nothing happens that is knowledge and control. All things are either caused by him or allowed by him for his purposes and through his perfect will and timing. He is the only absolute and omnipotent ruler of the universe and is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. Here's another definition of sovereignty by R.C. Sproul. If there is any element of the universe that is outside of his authority, then he is no longer is God over all. In other words, sovereignty belongs to deity. Sovereignty is a natural attribute of the creator. God owns what he makes, and he rules what he owns. Okay, get ready to squirm now, okay? This is what John MacArthur says. No doctrine is more despised by the natural mind than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. Human pride loathes the suggestion that God orders everything, controls everything, rules over everything. The carnal mind, burning with enmity against God, abhors the biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass except according to his eternal decrees. Most of all, the flesh hates the notion that salvation is entirely God's work. If God chose who would be saved, and if his choice was settled before the foundation of the world, then believers deserve no credit for their salvation. So I want you to hold those in mind as we go through, okay? Y'all squirming yet? And we're going to squirm even more, I think, because we're Americans. And you know what? Americans don't like kings, do we? We kind of got rid of that in the, 1700s? When we got rid of. But we got rid of the king, didn't we? We don't like kings. We don't like to be ruled over. We're going to go through a bit of a struggle because we're going to want to reconcile something. We're going to want to understand how God can be completely sovereign, how he can be in complete control, and how we can have free will at the same time. And we're going to want to tie that up in a nice bow. And I'm going to tell you, if you read anything where someone has tied it up in a nice bow, I would be very wary about it because that's what we're going to want to do. We're going to want to totally understand how can God be sovereign, but I know I have free will at the same time. And we're going to want that to look really nice and neat. I don't think it's going to. So I have prayed really hard that the Holy Spirit's just going to come and attend his word and that we are going to be more in love with Jesus, more in awe of Jesus, and more humble at what the amazing gift he's given us than being confused and going in a wrong direction. Okay, so in this chapter, what Paul is going to address is how come Jews don't believe? What about them? Because he loves these people. Paul really loves the Jewish people. And so this church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, but not all Jews believe. In fact, many Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so Paul is just heartbroken over this. And he's got to figure out, well, what about them? That's the big question about what about them? And this is what he says in Romans 9:1. I am speaking the truth in Christ, me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul is saying, I love these people. Do not question my motives. Paul is so passionate about people who do not know Jesus. He says that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. We should all be challenged by just this one verse. When was the last time that we had great sorrow and unceasing anguish about even one lost person that we know? Have we ever had that kind of heart that just wants to cry? Do we cry over what Jesus cries over? Is our heart broken over the things that Jesus' heart is? Because Paul says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Verse 3, he goes on to say, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul loves the Jewish people. You may remember before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was one of them. He was one of the elite. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. The Jews are his people. This is his people. He loves them, and he loves them with a love, I'm telling you, I cannot relate to. I don't even know if I want to relate to him in that kind of love. I'm almost scared to say I do. I just had a grandson. I love him. I could talk about him right now and bring tears to my eyes. I love him. I love my children. I love my husband. But I'm going to tell you, I don't love them like this. Paul is basically saying to God, you can damn me. You can damn me to hell forever if you'll just save them. Now, it's one thing to say, oh, I take a bullet in the brain for my grandson. Yeah, maybe. I mean, I pray I'd do that. Haven't been put to that test. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, you can send me to eternal hell, God, if you'll just save them. That's not how God works. But do we see how Paul's heart works? This is amazing. Amazing that he would have that kind of love for another person, that he is saying, I am willing to give up all the benefits of salvation if you'll just save these people who are rejecting you. He is brokenhearted over the Jews rejecting Jesus. This is a passion that is very challenging for me. I've never seen someone love another person like that, to have that kind of overflow out of their heart. Verse 4, this is what Paul says. They are Israelites, and they belong, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is recounting and remembering all the treasures, all the benefits that the Jewish people have had. From the Old Testament times, the Israelites, the Jews, were considered God's children, his covenant people. They were the ones that God chose to have relationship with. They were the ones that God chose to reveal himself to. They were the ones that he would give the laws to and show them how to approach him in worship. The Jews were the people that had received all the promises, all the prophecies about the coming Messiah. They were the ones that had been given it all, and it was from their race, from their lineage, that the Messiah would come. Paul is so upset. These are the very people that were given so, so much. And yet, they reject Jesus, and they reject the salvation that he offers. In verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be. Now, many of us who've studied Abraham, we know he had two sons. He probably had more than that, but we know about the two. He had the son who? The first one. Ishmael. And Ishmael came through Sarah's maidservant Hagar. And then the one who God had promised Abraham and Sarah would have, named Isaac, who was born to Sarah and Abraham. And from God's point of view, they are not both Abraham's children. Now, they both are his offspring, but God doesn't see it that way. You know, God counts very differently than we count. And he says, nope, only Isaac is your offspring. And if you go back to Genesis 22, let me see. I think this is very interesting. Where Abraham is tested, and he is told to take Isaac and go sacrifice him. This is what it says. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And Abraham said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will show you. Take your son, your only son. That wasn't his only son, was it? No. But it's the one that God counts. God sees things differently than we do. Listen what it says in verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, meaning Ishmael, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. They're the ones that are counted as offspring. God counts differently. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, these two kids, they had not been born, they had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Hard words. God has a plan, and in that plan, choices are being made. The unbelief of the Jews was consistent with God's plan, with his sovereign purposes and promises, because God had a desire from the beginning to bring all men to himself, not just Jews, but to bring everyone. If the Jews had all been saved, then the Gentiles, and most of us in here, would have thought that we had to be Jewish first, that we had to be keepers of the law first, that we had to sacrifice day after day, week after week, in order to be accepted by God. And it's God says, it's I who am doing the saving, and it will have nothing to do with man's goodness, his law keeping, or his effort. And I know we all hate the verse, 13, because I hate it. It says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This choice of God saying he loved Jacob and Esau he hated, what happened before these twins were born. It had nothing to do with what they would do, how they would turn out. God's blessing is completely separate from our works and potential. Just hang in there. We're going to hopefully answer some questions because we're getting into election, and that's the mystery. Election, God's electing, means he chooses to pull out. He chooses. He's making choices. And as we consider this verse where it says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, we can't use hate like we would use hate. Like, I hate that woman. I hate her. That's not what God's saying. He's using it in the same way that Jesus used it. When he said, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to hate your brother. And he didn't mean literally hate their guts. He meant you're going to have to put them in the right place. As you love me, it's almost going to look like you hate them because you have preferred me so much over them. This teaching of election, it's easy and it's difficult all at the same time, because election means that salvation is all God's doing. That we are saved by grace alone and not by works. And that God promises, his promises and his benefits that he's giving to us are ultimately his choice. So we all are going, I don't know what I'm thinking about this. So Paul knows that that's what we're thinking. And so he says, well, what should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Because that's what we're all thinking. By no means. Basically, is God unfair? That's what I'm thinking. I'm wondering. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on who I want to have, on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In other words, salvation does not depend on our desire or on our effort. It depends strictly on God. And I want us to see that this is really, really a good thing. Because if it depended on us, we would all wonder if we had done enough. Or what is good enough? If my salvation is depending on me, it's going to leave a big question mark about, did I do enough? Was I good enough? maybe I should have done more. I know I didn't do it with the right heart. We would have this big question mark, and God's saying, it's not about your effort. It's not about your desire. Salvation strictly belongs to God. Tim Keller says this, salvation is about God's mercy and his gift, not our work or our right. Now, I'm going to tell you, I know all this is, the leaders in this study, we got together back in December. We did a couple of like little secret huddles because we had lots of questions with this. And you can tell that all the scholars have lots of questions because they're all using everybody else's stuff as they try to explain these hard, hard concepts. And this is an example that I thought was really good. This came out of Tim Keller's book. And he talks about, consider a rich person who decides to choose 20 inner city kids and guarantee their full college tuition. There are literally thousands of equally worthy recipients. And this rich woman could have helped a lot more than 20 children. But can anyone say that since she has helped some, she is being unfair to everyone else? No. She has no particular obligation to help any of these children. Since all she has given is sheer mercy, there can be no talk about this woman being unfair. Nobody has any claim upon God's mercy. If they did, it would no longer be mercy. It would be owed to us on some level. Since the wages of sin is death, which we learned back in Romans 6, the shock is not that God does not extend his compassion to everyone, but that he extends it to anyone. Did y'all understand that example? Is it kind of getting in there? Okay, in verse 17 it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, he was in the Old Testament, and he was putting the Israelites into all sorts of bondage, and Moses would come in and be their deliverer. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy, meaning God, on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, we can ignore these kinds of passages and just kind of go, I just don't want to even go there. I don't even want to think what I'm thinking. But if we decide to deal with it, we will get to a really incredible place, I think, with the Lord. Because there's something inside us that's just fighting. This is just not fair. This does not sound fair. We can really get mixed up when we feel like good people are owed good things, and bad people are owed bad things. When we see ourselves in this world a little differently, and you may remember this is one letter that we've been looking at, and Paul has been telling us the really bad news about who people are before they meet Jesus, that they are born sinners, that they're born into Adam, that they're destined to die. There is some really, really bad news. That we're born sinners, we're objects of God's wrath, we're God's enemies, we are rebellious in every sense of the word. That is who we are before we meet Jesus. And we might be screaming out, it's just not, that didn't sound fair, what's going on. I want to tell you, if we have the right perspective about who we are before we meet Jesus, we don't want fair. We don't want fair. Because you know what fair would be? Send everybody to hell. That's what fair is. So we don't want fair. The real question isn't why God doesn't save all, but instead, why does he save any? You understand how the questions are different? They're really different. We need to get out of our head that somehow God owes man something based on man's goodness. Our season that we're here at church with Lent. I don't know if y'all, the church you go to, you do that. But that's one way that we can kind of get our hearts around some really bad news about what's in us so that we can receive the really good news about what Jesus offers. The good news will never make sense to us. We will really never understand how good it is if we don't receive the really bad news. And so in verse 19, Paul says this, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Basically, if God's deciding everything, then is it my fault that I'm like I am? If God has already decided everything, how can we reconcile that God is completely sovereign over our lives and still take responsibility and still believe that we have a free choice in this life? There's part of this that's just not going to make sense to us. It just doesn't. And so Paul goes, he answers that in verse 20. He says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this?" In other words, do we think we're on the same level with God that we can ask him these questions and really think that we can understand everything about what's going on in his heart? Now, we do understand a lot. God has revealed some things to us that we cling to, but some things are a mystery. That God, if we understood everything completely, we're really about on the same level as God is. And when we sit there and think, I've just got to understand it, we're really, in some ways, wanting to be God. We want to rise to the same level. We have to remember who we are. We were created by him. Did you have any free choice in being born? Any? Who voted to be born? You had no free choice in that. God sovereignly saw that you were born. And he has sovereignly been acting in your life ever since that day. Yes, you have been making some choices, but he is sovereignly working all those choices into his amazing plan for your life. I'll tell you, God took me on a little adventure in this study where I sat down and I started thinking about, well, I know I made a choice here. And, you know, when I used to tell my story, I used to say, oh, when I was 12 years old, I gave my life to Graham Crusade. And God said, well, how'd you get there? I'm like, that was really weird, because an uncle who lived in Raleigh picked me up in Charlotte to go to Billy Graham Crusade. Now, why did that happen? Why didn't he take his own kids? And why didn't he take my brother with him? And why did he choose me to take and not his wife or other adults? Or why did, I don't know. He just asked me if I wanted to go. It's like God was working all along. Yes, I responded, but I had nothing to do with getting to a Billy Graham Crusade. Do you understand? I had nothing to do with being born. Nothing. God has been working and moving. So when we're in these places of mystery, we have to remember God loves us. Remember what we were celebrating last week? God loves us. He is for us. He died for us. He justified us. We are completely forgiven and made righteous. We need to cling to that as we struggle with some of this mystery. In verse 21, it says, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? If you were with us as we studied Romans 1, you may remember what God's wrath is. God's wrath is giving us what we want. Did you know that? God's wrath is saying, let them have their way. Let them have what they want. He hands people over to the choices that they're making and to the death that they're bringing in. That's what the vessels of wrath are. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. God is directly involved in verse 23. He has prepared beforehand these vessels of mercy and honor. God is the subject. If you remember your English subject and verb and passive and active verbs, God is the subject of verse 23, and he is acting He is preparing. He is calling. He is preparing these vessels of mercy. But in verse 22, the subject is the vessels of wrath, not God, prepared for destruction. It's a passive verb. God is not acting on those vessels of wrath. It is a passive verb. Are y'all following me at all? God is directly involved in salvation. But for those who are going to hell, he's like, they're making a choice. Now, this is where our head is going to hurt even more. I can't wait to get through 9, 10, 11. We're going to be 12 again. God is acting. He is on the move in being saved. And he is on the move in saving some interesting people. Like for the Jews, it was interesting that the Gentiles would be saved. They weren't the ones that they thought would be saved. It was supposed to be all for them. And so Paul is struggling, and he's saying, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you've been prepared to be a vessel for mercy. Just because you're an ethnic Jew doesn't mean you have claims to salvation, because God is going to have mercy on who he wants to have mercy on, and he's going to harden who he wants to harden. And this has been going on from the beginning. In verse 25, it says, as indeed he says to Hosea, who's an Old Testament prophet, those who were not my people, those Gentiles, they were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. God's going to love those that the Jews can't believe he's going to love. And some of the Jews, they're going to perish because they are going to put their faith in their own works. Tim Keller kind of summarizes this up, so see if you can follow this. In summary, in election, God comes in, softens our hearts, and makes us good. In hardening, God simply passes over and lets people have their own way. John Stott says it best. This is the crux of the mystery. And we are going to have a hard time holding these two truths, because we want to say if one thing, if A, we want to say A plus B equals C, and that's not what God says in our ways. This is what John Stott says. If anybody is lost, anybody going to hell, the blame is theirs, because they are getting what they wanted. They're getting the life that they chose. People that are going to hell don't want to be with Jesus. Well, there's no better place to not be with Jesus than hell. Is that not true? If you don't want to be with Jesus, hell's perfect place, because he is not there. It's getting what you are wanting. So if anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. We want to say, if anybody's saved, the credit's God's. And if anybody's going to hell, the credit's God's. You can't do it. It's two truths we have to hold together, and not, it's not going to feel right to us. It's not, the dilemma's ours. It's not God's. God's not having a problem with this. It's us that are having a problem with this. This makes perfect sense in God's realm. This is the mystery, okay? Tim Keller gives a story from somebody else. I thought this was a pretty good story too, so I'll see if this helps. This is I put robbing a bank, I think, in your notes just so you'd remember what it was. This is his example. Okay, here are five people, and they're planning to hold up a bank. And they're friends of mine, and I find out about it, and I plead with them, and I beg them, don't do it. Don't rob that bank. Finally, they push me out of the way, and they start out. They're going to go rob that bank. I've told them not to, told them what to expect. They're going to go do it. I tackle one of the men, and I wrestle him to the ground. The others, they go on ahead. They go rob the bank. Guards killed. They're captured. They're convicted, and they're sentenced to death. The one man who was not involved in the robbery, he goes free. Now, I ask you this question. Whose fault was it that the other men are imprisoned and sentenced and convicted to die? Whose fault is it? It's their fault. Now, this one man who's walking around free, now can he say, well, because my heart was so good, I'm a free man. Can he say that? No. He was rescued. The only reason that he is free is because of me, because I restrained him. So those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. Go to heaven, have no one to praise but Jesus. Thus we see that salvation is all about grace from the beginning to the end. Does that make sense? We are saved by grace alone. It's not because some of us are better than other people. It's not because some of us are more open to the things of God or who are searching for God or because some of us are reading the Bible more. We are saved because God chose us to be saved. And this, when we get this, what it should create in us is thank you. Thank you. Tackled me, that I didn't rob the bank. I was heading in the wrong direction, and you, in your mercy, tackled me, and you held me down. And now that I know what I was saved from, I am thankful. And boy, am I, when I remember what happened to those other guys. Oh, it's just humbling, isn't it? The more we get it, it should create in us thankfulness and humility about what God has done, that he foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, and he is glorifying us. He is doing it all. In verse 26, it says this, in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. God does amazing reversals. He's not just saying, okay, all the Jews are going to heaven, all the Gentiles are going to hell. Uh-uh. He's doing a surprising reversal. And he's saying, hey, Gentiles, you're welcome into this. Because it's not good works that's saving them. It's what I've done. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. This was prophesied from the prophet Isaiah that only a remnant of the Jews was going to be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Our God is a God who keeps his promises, and he is about surprising reversals. God has the right to choose to give his mercy where he wants, and he can choose to let others have their own way, the destiny that they have chosen. This is the way it has always been, and God has always come down hard on those who presumed that they deserved it, that it was their goodness, that somehow they were entitled to salvation, that God kind of owed them. God has always come down hard on that group because he's like, it's me. You wouldn't even be born if I wasn't in control. You were called for my purposes. You were created by me and for me. That's who you are. And Paul goes on to say in verse 30, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, meaning the Jews, pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The Jews were seeking a righteousness in the works of the law rather than the works of faith. They were working so hard. It's the cry of the flesh. Look at me. Look how hard I work. I'm doing so much more than everybody else. I'm being so good. I'm following the law. And here this person who hasn't even thought about God comes into this church and they think that they have a right to the same things that I've been so hard all my life to have. This is the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. It is offensive. The more religious we are, these religious Jews, it's offensive that she can come into church And she has been living a life of sin. And she has never once acknowledged God until this very day. And she has access to the same things. I've been working so hard. I pray all the time. And she hasn't done diddly. What about me, God? He says, what about you? I'm sorry, this is offensive. It's a stumbling stone. And the more religious we are, the more we will stumble over Jesus as our righteous. Stumbling stone is not just Jesus. It is Him giving us His righteousness. That it's a righteousness by faith. That's what it says. The Jews were looking for a righteousness by works, and they are stumbling on this righteousness by faith. They don't like it. It is offensive. All other religions besides Christianity tell us that righteousness is earned. It is earned by good deeds. But as Christians, we don't earn salvation. We receive it. We don't earn blessings. We receive it. We don't earn righteousness. We receive it. Because it's all based on what Jesus did for us. It's based on His obedience. It's based on His sacrifice. And all we can do is say, thank you.